If you would turn, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. So if you want to open there to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we're going to be starting in verse 51. Let's pray. Father, come before you this morning, Lord, in great need. Lord, your people, we need you. We need your help, Lord. We need your grace. We need to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would come now and you would minister to your people, that you would help the preaching, Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit, Lord, that you'd give ears to hear. Father, that you would meet your people exactly where they are, that you would encourage and strengthen and challenge. And Lord, that we would hear from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin today with a quote from a missionary who wrote a love letter to his future wife. He was pursuing this woman, and he wrote this love letter to her. And it goes like this. "It will be no easy life, no life of ease which I could offer you, but one of toil and hardship. In fact, if I did not know you to be a woman of God, I would not dream of asking you. It is to be a fellow soldier in his army. It is to live a life of faith in God, a fighting life, remembering that here we have no abiding city, no certain dwelling place, but only a home eternal in the Father's house above." C.T. Studd, as many of you may know, was a courageous missionary in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he wrote that letter to his soon-to-be wife, Priscilla. And it was actually an excerpt of a 69-page love letter. So, brothers, who's doing that? So he was born in England, born into a very wealthy family with great privileges. He was a star athlete, and he grew greatly famous because of his athleticism. So he had it all. He had everything by worldly standards. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up. He left his home. He gave away his inheritance. And he spent nearly 45 years spreading the gospel to some of the most remote places in China, India, and the Congo of Africa. He endured heavy trials, great suffering, and many afflictions, and poured out his life as a soldier in Christ's army. See, he was willing to trade comforts, pleasures, status, and all of his own desires for his life because he saw that there was a greater treasure to be had. There was an eternal home in heaven at the end of this long, arduous journey following Christ. So he truly surrendered to Christ. And it was for the promise of eternity shared in his presence with pleasures forevermore. And so with that, I want to look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And the title of my message is Set Your Face to Follow Christ. And I want to look at this text, which for a while now has really just been jumping off the pages at me and really pushing me out of my comfort zone, really causing me to much reflection and meditation and prayer. I mean, do any of you find it amazing that we can just read Scripture, the same Scripture over and over, and yet it continues to push us out of our comfort zone? That amazes me. I mean, it's like the author of this book really knows us, and he really knows how to get our attention. And this passage ought to get our attention. This is a text that requires especially deep consideration and examination, and that's because this text is calling for a response from us. And these words spoken by Jesus ought to make us examine our own lives and our own hearts in light of what he has said. And whether you're a Christian here today or not, this text is speaking to you. You know, whether you've been serving the Lord zealously for 40 years, or you got saved yesterday, or maybe you are here looking to hear more about Christianity. Maybe you're curious. Maybe you're just playing religion. This is your duty to come to church on Sunday, and you're just doing it because you feel like you have to. Or maybe you're here because you have to. Maybe your parents are making you, or your spouse. Well, whoever you are, wherever you are, this text is speaking to you. And so I want to bring an exhortation today on the subject of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And my aim with this message is that we all would see two comprehensive and overarching themes in this text. Number one, the unconditional terms of being a disciple of Christ. And number two, the example of Christ. So the unconditional terms of being a disciple of Christ and the example of Christ. So let's look at the text now. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this is powerful words, powerful and sobering words from our Lord. We're going to start by looking at verses 57 through 62, and then we'll come back and look at verses 51 through 56. And in verses 57 through 62, we see three potential disciples that Jesus interacts with. Three different individuals who wanted to follow Christ, but they wanted to follow him on their own terms. Just like many people in this world, you know, many, maybe even some sitting here today, they want the good that Jesus offers, but they don't want to submit all to him. And we will see as we examine his terms of discipleship from this text that it doesn't work like that. And so there are three terms of being a disciple that we will examine from Jesus in this text. And while we examine these three terms of discipleship in verses 57 through 62, it's imperative that we remember the immediate context of verse 51, where we see the days are drawing near for him to be taken up, and he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is key because the time is short. He knows exactly what's await him, and there is a great sense of urgency as he travels toward Jerusalem. So keeping that in mind, let's look at the first term, beginning in verse 57. It says that they were going along the road, and someone says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Which sounds great, right? I mean, that sounds like the right attitude. In essence, it is the right attitude. A true disciple of Jesus must be willing to follow him wherever he goes. Imagine you're out evangelizing on Friday nights, or you're out on the campuses on Tuesday, or you're sharing the gospel with a family member or a friend or a coworker, and you explain to them what Jesus has done in the gospel and that they can be saved and forgiven and have eternal life by faith. And they hear that and they just say, "I'm going to follow him wherever he leads me. I'm in. I'm doing it." I mean, I think we would all love to hear that. That would bring great joy to our ears to hear whoever we're sharing the gospel with give us such a response. But how does Jesus respond? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What kind of a response is that? I mean, Jesus, he said he would follow you wherever you go. Isn't that what you're looking for? What does that mean? Aren't you going to rejoice that this person is totally committed to you? Well, obviously, Jesus' wisdom here is greater than our wisdom. His wisdom is perfect, and he sees fit to respond to this man in this way. So why? Why does he give this answer? Didn't he say, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out"? Well, the reason why he responds in this way has everything to do with the person and the intent behind their claim. Jesus sees the intention of this person. He sees the motive. He looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So who is this person? Well, based on this verse alone, we don't have much information about who this person is. But if we look at the context in Luke chapter 9, we can learn a lot about who this man is. And so I want you to look with me with a few verses in chapter 9. First, looking at verse 11, which is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we see in verse 11, crowds were following Jesus. And then look at verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that there were about 5,000 men. But many scholars agree that there were could have been up to 20,000 people in total, including women and children. So this is not just any crowd. This is a massive crowd that is following Jesus. Look at verse 18. Jesus asks the 12, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Which implies that there are crowds habitually following him, so much so that he's calling them the crowds, that he's familiar with these crowds. Look at verse 37. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says a great crowd met him. And then in verse 43, it says they, speaking of the crowds, were astonished and all marveling at everything he was doing. So just think about that. People are seeing miracles before their eyes. They are seeing things that are causing them to marvel at the awe and the majesty and power of Jesus. And of course, this is drawing massive crowds. People want to be part of what's happening. They want to see something special. They want to be associated with this person who has awesome power to do such wonders. So we can see from the context, this man was part of the crowd. He was a member of the multitude who was in wonder at the majesty and power he was seeing from Jesus. And we can also see from a parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8:19, it says, a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds with that same response. So the man was a scribe. Now we know that the scribes hated Jesus. They were extremely envious of him because of the great authority he had in his teaching. See, even in Matthew chapter 7, it says Jesus taught with authority, not as their scribes did. So they were envious of him. They desperately wanted that authority. And because of that, they were constantly trying to trap him and trying to catch him in his words so that they could accuse him and bring him down. But this scribe, who was part of these great crowds, he saw the power of Jesus multiplying the loaves and casting out unclean spirits. And now he sees an opportunity to make an alliance with Jesus. See, he couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing and the authority that he was displaying. So in a self-serving attempt to align himself with Jesus and his authority, the scribe belts out these bold words of commitment. "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus is not swayed by big talkers. Jesus sees right through it. And like an archer firing a bow dead center into the bullseye of a target, he gives the absolute perfect response to the scribe that stops him dead in his tracks. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, do you think you're coming here to gain some sort of earthly privileges? Do you think there is some sort of materialistic gain to be had? Oh, my friend, you're sadly mistaken. I don't even have a home. I don't even have a bed to sleep in. I don't even have a roof over my head. My kingdom is not of this world. And if you think following me that you're going to receive earthly privileges, you've got it wrong. See, Jesus is not like the rulers of this world, looking for popularity and more followers. No, he's looking for those who are truly committed. So we see here, Jesus lays out this first term of being his disciple. If you're going to be his disciple, it must be because of him and not because of what he can give you. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're not going the easy way. No, this is the way of self-denial, the way of sacrifice, the way that is narrow and constrained and full of afflictions. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3. So if you came to Jesus for earthly advantages, or for some sort of temporal gain, or because you wanted to be affiliated with Him in order to be perceived by others in a certain way, maybe you wanted to be perceived as godly, or moral, or virtuous. If you came to Christ in that way and for that purpose, you haven't come to Christ. You came wrongly, just like the scribe did, because you don't come on your terms. You come on His terms. So a question to ask yourself, have I come to Christ because of Him? Because I need Him? Because of who He is? Because I love Him and He is my only hope? Or have I come to Christ because I was seeking the gift that He gives and not truly seeking Him alone? So again, term number one, if you're going to follow Jesus, it must be because of Him. Now to number two, moving to verse 59. Here we see Jesus pointing out someone in the crowd, giving the call to follow Him. He says, follow me. So now He's giving the command. And I like how Young's Literal translates this. It says, be following me. Like, this is continuous. This is a continuous, perpetual state of being. Following Christ is not a singular event. It's not an event of the past. It is perpetual. It is 24/7, 365. And what is this man's response? Lord, let me first go, or let me first depart and bury my father. Which seems like a very reasonable response, right? I mean, Jesus, I know I'm supposed to honor my parents, and I know this is important, so let me first go do this. And Jesus' response seems somewhat startling. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What? Jesus, you mean you want me to just leave my father to rot without a burial? Can you imagine hearing those words after Jesus or after your father had just died? First, we need to be clear. Jesus is not contradicting the law to honor father and mother. He never contradicts the law of God. He perfectly kept the law of God. We have to look deeper into what Jesus is saying. What is the intent behind what He's saying? What is the heart of the issue that He's getting at? And ultimately, I don't think the burden of this text is trying to define what leave the dead to bury their own dead means, literally. That's secondary to the heart of the issue that Jesus is really getting at here. And the heart of the issue is clear, which is this, and it's the second term for being His disciple. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, He must be your number one priority. Again, remembering what we saw in verse 51. The days drew near. The time is short. There is great urgency. There is great gravity. And Jesus has set His face to go. There's no time for delay. And what does this man do? He delays. Notice what he says. Lord, let me first go. Let me first go. Before I follow you, I need to go and do something else first. And again, most of us could probably empathize with this guy. I mean, his father just died, right? Well, I would argue, no, his father did not just die. And I believe we can prove from Scripture that this man's father was not dead. So a couple places in the New Testament that deal with burial. Don't turn there, just look, just listen and think. Acts chapter 5. What happened in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. So Ananias comes to Peter. He says he sold his land, but he lies. He lies to Peter. He lies to the Holy Spirit. And what happens? God strikes him dead on the spot. And in Acts chapter 5, it says that young men rose up, took him, wrapped him, and buried him immediately. And then 3 hours later, it says Sapphira comes in, his wife, and she does the same thing. She lies. And God strikes her dead on the spot as well. And it says, when the young man came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So again, immediately after she died, she's buried. Then think about John chapter 11, Lazarus. He was buried right after he died. John chapter 11, verse 17 tells us, that when Jesus arrived, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And then a few verses later, Jesus says, take away the stone to Martha from the tomb. And she says, Lord, there's going to be an odor because he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. So we see he was dead 4 days, in the tomb 4 days, which leads us to believe he was buried right after he died. So if this man's father had truly been dead, he would have already been buried. This man's father was not dead, and most likely not even facing imminent death either, because if he had been, this man would have been with him. So in an attempt to delay following Christ, he gives an excuse, essentially saying, not yet. I will, but not yet. And how often do we see this kind of thinking? People hear the gospel. They understand the truth of it. They can't deny the truth of it. But they just have more important things. Things that just require more attention now. Yeah, I'll get back to that Christianity thing. You know, I just got bigger things to take care of right now. You know, my family or my work or school or sports. Now, I like Christianity. You know, it sounds good. So I'll just come back to it when I have more time. Someone who knows the message of the gospel is true. They know that Jesus is the only way. They know that you enter the kingdom through repentance and faith. But they say, not yet. And they play right into Satan's schemes. There's always tomorrow. You can always come back to it. Do your thing now, and then when it's time to settle down, you can come back to that. Which are lies straight out of hell. Tomorrow is not promised. The moment you understand that apart from Christ, you will perish, the moment you understand you're on the broad way that leads to destruction, you must not delay. You must not put anything before Him. And so Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, because essentially, he sees right through this man's excuse. And in other words, Jesus is simply saying, get your priorities straight. Jesus knows the man's father is not dead, and he spotlights the foolishness of his thinking. Leave the dead. Leave your excuses. Leave your dead way of thinking behind you and go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Nothing is more important than this. Notice the man even calls him Lord. And Jesus replies to him by saying, in essence, you want to call me Lord? Well, do you know what people who truly believe me to be their Lord do? They follow me and they proclaim me. They do not make excuses. You know, how many are there who say Jesus is Lord and in the same breath they give excuses as to why they can't follow him? How many confess with their mouth but deny with their actions? Jesus said it, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I tell you? Why do you say one thing and do another? You're not fooling anyone except yourself. And if this is you, if you're still calling Jesus Lord, but not submitting to his commands, you're only deceiving yourself. Jesus does not come in second place. He's either your number one priority or he is no priority. And that is the issue that Jesus is driving at here. If you're going to follow him, he must be your number one priority. No excuses. See, this call from Jesus is twofold. It is a call of total submission into his will, and it is also a call to eternal life. It's a call to freedom. It's a call to freedom from sin's power and sin's penalty. See, Jesus loves you so much that he is commanding you to follow him and to receive eternal life. Look down at verse 59. You see those two words, follow me. And right now, it's as if it were just you and him. And he's telling you, follow me. Are you willing? See, Jesus is calling us to obedience. If you're already following him, he's calling you to continue following him, to follow him more closely, more fervently. If you're lukewarm or sluggish or apathetic or find yourself caring more for the things of this world than for the things of God, he's calling you to be zealous and repent and to follow him. And if you're not Christian, he's calling you to turn from your own selfish plans for your life, to abandon the sinking ship that is your will, and to cling to the life preserver that is His will. So no matter where you're at, right at this very moment, Jesus Christ is calling you to follow Him, knowing that if you're going to, He must be number one. And so that leads to term number three, looking now to verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So term number three, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, there is no turning back. No turning back. There's that little three-letter word in verse 61 that tells the whole story here. I will follow you, Lord, but... Here we see another man, part of the crowd, offering verbal allegiance to Jesus. I will follow you, Lord. But clearly this man's heart was divided. He's been following Jesus with the crowd up until this point, and it's been pretty good. He's maybe been fed. He was maybe part of the 5,000. Yeah, he's been hearing these great and wise teachings from Jesus. He may have even been healed. So things are good for this man up until this point. But now, there is a crossroads. Now it's time to make a decision. Now it's time to make a commitment. Time is short. The day is drawing near. And I can't help but think that when push came to shove for this man, the words of Jesus from verse 23 were echoing in his ears. Look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this man had these words of Jesus running through his mind. A cross? Take up a cross? Wow. Ugh. Okay, well, I'll follow you, but let me first go and say farewell to my family. He commits, but on one condition. One condition. And Jesus says, you're not fit for my kingdom. I require unconditional surrender, undivided hearts. This is a one-way street and there are no turnarounds. And for this man, he looked at the terms. He weighed it out in the balances of his mind to follow Jesus, to inherit eternal life, meant to trade his old life, to trade his sin. And he wouldn't let it go. He wasn't willing to trade that which is only temporary and fleeting to receive eternal life. He wanted to negotiate. He wanted the kingdom on his own terms. And that's what we have to remember here. Jesus is offering the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Eternal life. Paradise. No more pain. No more trial. No more tears. Perfect fellowship with God. But these three men in this text, they weren't willing to trade their own selfish desires that were really going to lead them to hell in order to receive the infinite treasure of eternal life with Christ. And so I urge you to ask yourself this question. Am I placing conditions on how I'm going to follow Jesus? Am I saying in my heart, I will follow you, Lord, but... I will follow you, Lord, but I'm keeping this sexual sin. I will follow you, Lord, but I'm not submitting to my husband in this. I will follow you, Lord, but I'm hanging on to this explosive temper. I will follow you, Lord, but I'm keeping with my jealousy and greed. I will follow you, Lord, but you can't submit to His will and hang on to your sin. You can't negotiate with the one who has all authority. You can't set your face to follow Jesus with your head turned back around looking back. The road to following Christ does not allow for retreat. It does not allow for regret. It does not allow for return to your old life. This is the point of no return. This is the point where you burn the bridges behind you that would lead you back. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ and inherit eternal life, you're going to do it one way. And that is on His terms. No negotiating, no conditions, one direction. Now, does this mean that we as Christians cannot stumble? Does it mean that at times our resolve or steadfastness may not weaken? Does it mean that we may not be discouraged? No, it does not. But it does mean that no matter what kind of stumble, no matter how weak we feel or what discouragement comes our way or what trial comes our way, there is only one direction, and that is following after Him. Your pace may change, but your direction will not change. And like Peter in John 6, the only attitude is this: Lord, where are we going to go? We don't have anywhere else to go, Lord. You're the only Savior. You're the one with eternal life. So no matter what road You lead me down, no matter what trials are come my way, I'm following You. Like the hymn that we sing says, it's one of the simplest yet most profound hymns. I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. So if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, there is no turning back. Well, those are the terms that Jesus sets. Now I want to look at His example. His example. And there will be two aspects that I want to highlight regarding His example for us to follow. And first, we're going to see His resolve. So let's look back at verse 51 and read through verse 56 again. Remembering that this occurs right before His encounter with these three men. This is a continuous flow of events. So verse 51, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him because His face was set to go to Jerusalem. See, if you're going to set your face to follow Jesus, the world is not going to receive you. The world that sits in utter darkness, that is under the power of the evil one, is not going to receive you. They're going to reject you just like they rejected Him. Verse 54, and when His disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, what a response. Let's destroy them, Lord. What a natural, carnal response for vengeance. And how does Jesus respond? Mercy. But He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard, or if you have an ESV, you can look at the footnotes of these verses, and you'll see that some manuscripts add more to that verse, verse 55. And they add this. It says, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to grant mercy to His enemies. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Now looking again to verse 51. The days are drawing near for Him to be taken up, which is not primarily talking about His crucifixion. It's talking about His ultimate glorification in heaven. It's talking about Him being ascended into heaven, for Him to be taking His rightful seat at His Father's right hand until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Yes, Jesus is now looking forward. He's looking to the oil of gladness that will be anointed on His head that is beyond His companions that Hebrews 1 speaks about. He's looking forward to the great exaltation in which His Father will bestow on Him the name that is above every name, the name that at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to Philippians 2. This is the joy that was set before Him that we see in Hebrews 12. This is the coronation where He will be crowned with the highest glory and highest honor. But before His ultimate glorification, He must go to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Yes, before His glory, He must suffer. He must endure the most heinous and despicable treatment all the way up to His impending death on the cross in Jerusalem. He's already foretold of his death two times in chapter 9. If you look at verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then look at verse 44. He says to the 12, "Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." With full certainty, Jesus has explained his destiny to his disciples. He knows exactly what lies ahead of him. He knows of the awaiting examination before the chief priests and Herod. He knows of the impending trial before Pontius Pilate. He knows that all of his followers are going to desert him and leave him alone. He knows of the floggings, of the beatings, of the scourgings. And he knows of the cross. He knows what will happen on that cross. He knows that the wrath of Almighty God will be poured out on him as he bears the guilt for the sins of all of his chosen people. And with all of this immense pressure, with all of the pain and suffering and torment that loomed ahead, with the weight of the world bearing down on his shoulders, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He has steadfastly fixed his mind, his heart, and his will to go. He is determined, vigilant, and militant. He's on an absolute mission to go and to accomplish his Father's will. There is no turning back. There's no plan B. There's no second thought. No, Jesus is resolved to accomplish the work that his Father has given him. What an example we see from Jesus, the absolute resolve, the absolute determination and courage in the face of such adversity and opposition and affliction. And this leads us to the second aspect of his example, which is truly the driver behind all of it. Why was he so resolved? Why was he willing to endure such immense suffering? Why was he willing to be rejected and not take vengeance? Why was he willing to be punished for crimes that he did not commit? And the answer is simple. He was looking forward to the promise. He was trusting his Father's word. He had faith. He was looking forward to incomparable glory that had been promised to him by his Father, that he was to be made the heir of all things. Yes, his glory was veiled for a time, and he humbled himself to an infinite degree, and he was despised and rejected by men. But no matter what came his way, no matter how dark his path got, what trials he had to face, he trusted in that promise. He had faith that he would be glorified, that he would be exalted. So he endured, living by faith in the promise of his Father. Yes, Jesus was God, but he was also man, flesh and blood. He laid aside his glory and he added humanity, still fully God, but not exercising the privileges of God. And he did it all as an example for us, as an example to live by faith and to trust God through trials, to trust God no matter how difficult the narrow path gets, to know that there is glory coming for us in the end as well if we endure to the end. Oh, what comfort we can take knowing that he has suffered. And if we're going to follow him, we will suffer too. But that he endured. See, he never asks us to go down a path that he has not already paved. That since he also suffered when being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, this is the beauty of this passage. We see Jesus calling us to follow him down a road of difficulty and trial and hardship and self-denial, knowing that in the end there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And if we will just trust him through all of it, he will keep us. He will make us endure to the end. He will. And that's the issue. Will you trust him? Will you trust that he will help you through every dark hour, through every adversity, Oh, He will. His promises are true. He will never leave you or forsake you. Those who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. You can count on that. Now, I really want us to look at the prophecy that foreshadows this courageous example of Christ found in the book of Isaiah. And it's in Isaiah chapter 50. So please, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And we're going to see a profound look into the example of Christ in relation to the context of this passage in Luke 9. So starting in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 50, and this is actually Jesus speaking, as the prophet records this prophecy of the servant of the Lord, who was to come some 700 years later after this was written. So this was looking forward to Christ's coming, and it's Jesus speaking. So Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me a tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain him with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And what a picture, what an amazing picture we see of the resolve and faith of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear. God had told him. He opened his ear. He informed him that there would be great trials and great suffering on his path. There was going to be great tribulation. But despite all of that, he obeyed. He trusted the Lord. He submitted to God's will for his life, and he did not argue. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He didn't go back. He didn't change his mind. He persisted in his obedience. There was no thought of shrinking back. God gave the mission and Jesus obeyed. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike. He let them do it. He allowed them to strike him and to beat him and to mangle his flesh. He didn't resist. He didn't fight back at all. He gave his back. He gave his cheeks. The most insulting acts could not make him cower. The most disgraceful deeds did not make him shy away. He didn't even hide his face from spitting. Our Lord gave them every opportunity to disgrace him. Verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. The Lord God helps. It doesn't matter what they send. It didn't matter how they hurt him physically. God was his help. God was his strength. He trusted the Lord. He knew that God had led him down this path, and he trusted him. It didn't matter how terrible the situation felt. God said he would be with him and he would help him. That phrase, but the Lord God helps me. Those are some of the most encouraging words in the whole Bible to me. That word, help, in the original Hebrew, it comes from a word, a root word, that means to surround. I mean, my God surrounds me. He is my rear guard. He is leading me. He is watching over my left, my right. He is protecting me. He is all-encompassing around me. He is defending me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And because of that, he says, I have not been disgraced. I hid not my face from disgrace, but I have not been disgraced. See, they could try to disgrace him all they wanted, but it was futile. There was nothing they could do to disqualify him from his rightful seat on the throne. And actually, they thought they were disgracing him, but in reality, they were really just fulfilling the greater purpose, and he was accomplishing the victory over sin and death and the devil through all of it. And because they could not disgrace him, he set his face like a flint, like a rock. He was determined to endure because God had promised, and he always keeps his promises. It's a sure thing. And Jesus says, I shall not be put to shame. No, he was not put to shame. He was highly exalted, and he is glorified. And Christian, this promise is for you. You will never be put to shame for trusting the Lord. Never. You may be rejected by men. You may be made fun of or mocked or insulted, but no one can put you to shame for trusting the Lord. Now look at verse 9. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, this promise is yours. If God is for me, who can be against me? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And Jesus won the victory. See, Jesus endured because of his faith. It all boils down to faith. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to die because he trusted in his Father's word. So in closing, we've seen the incredible example of Christ. We've seen what he requires of us in order to be his disciples. And we've seen that we can trust the Lord. He will help. So what are we to do with this? Where do we go from here? Well, I know that there are some here today, brothers and sisters, who are facing great trials, many hardships. And I just want to encourage you to trust the Lord. Remember that Christ suffered for us. Remember how he set his face to suffer and die for us. And remember that there is an eternal weight of glory at the end if you continue to trust him all the way to the end. Remember that he is your help. He surrounds you. He does not allow even one thing to happen to you unless it's for your good. Trust him, brethren, and stand in awe at the example that we see in our Savior. And I also know there are some here today that are still counting the cost to follow Jesus. They're still on the fence. And to you, I would say this. You need to stop counting the cost to follow Jesus and start counting the cost of not following Jesus. See, that is the issue. Because the reality is the cost of not following Christ is infinitely higher than any cost to follow him. What you need to do is take a deep look into your heart and answer this question. What are you going to say when you stand before a holy God and you have to give an account? When you stand before God who is a consuming fire, I tremble for you at the thought of that. The only reasonable thing for you to do is to surrender now, while you still can. Surrender yourself, fall into the loving arms of the Savior who died for you, and set your face to follow him. Well, amen. Father, I thank you for this incredible example that your Son has set for us. Lord, the suffering he endured for our sake, his example of faith, his example of trusting you Lord, I pray you'd stir us up to trust you more. I pray you'd give us more faith. I pray you'd help us to remember that you are always with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And you're our help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.